Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing 229. Jehovah, God our shield and sun, will grace and glory surely give. No good will he withhold from one who in his sight shall rightly live. The Lord of hosts, most blessed is he who puts his steadfast trust in thee. Let's sing 1 and 4, 5 and 6. 1 and 4 through 6 of 229. At this time we give heed to the reading of God's law. God spake all these words, recorded for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law in Matthew 22 with these words, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We resolve by the grace of God, as did the psalmist, Psalm 119, verse 63, to be a friend and companion of those who obey this law of God. I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. And yet, confessing our sin, we turn now to Psalter number 364. Confessing not only our sin, but forgiveness with God. If marked by thee our sin appeared, who, Lord, could stand in judgment cleared? Forgiveness, that thou mayst be feared, there is with thee. All four of 364. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we cling to thy promises. We believe that which we do not always experience and feel in ourselves, but which thy word does declare unto us, that with thee there is forgiveness, and in the body of those who are forgiven and who are sanctified, there is communion and fellowship. We gather today to experience these blessings, but we experience them in the way of worshiping thee and praising thee. Our coming to worship today is not just a manifestation of fellowship with each other. Not even that first. But today we come to the living and true God. As creatures, sinners, and yet redeemed by thy grace, and we confess that all we have and all we are is of thee. We confess today our depravity by nature. Not only do we sin here and there, maybe even we would say every day, a transgression of thy law in thought and in word, if not in deed. But our sinfulness is deeper yet. Our nature is depraved. Guilt cleaves to us, even if we never saw the light of day, being dead in our mother's womb, on account of the sin of Adam and Eve, the guilt of which is passed down and imputed to every human who has ever lived. We stand before thee as those totally undeserving of thy grace, that there should be forgiveness of our sins, that there should be a sanctifying power worked in sinners, making us saints, and that we should enjoy fellowship and communion with thee and with each other is a wonder of thy grace. We confess it because we confess that thou art able to do wonders. We come here today in order to be strengthened in this confession. We come here today needing that strength because we have, as we sung earlier, trod through a veil of tears in this past week. The home which we seek is a heavenly home which we have not yet arrived at. The journey to that home is beset with sin and with trials and troubles in this life. Today is a day when, from an outward bodily viewpoint, we can put aside all of the troubles and the labor that we have been busy with in the week past, and we can rest ourselves and be refreshed again with a view to the week that lies ahead. And yet the real fatigue which we feel today is not so much that of labor and weariness in the body, but that of a constant battle against sin. The weariness that that battle brings, so that we do desire today to enjoy the rest that the gospel will pronounce upon us and give us, the rest of knowing that our sins are forgiven for the sake of Christ. Father, even confessing that sins are forgiven, we have yet another prayer. Sanctify us. We are saints. But how unsaintly we know we are. And we do not now mean to say that we look at others and see how unsaintly they are. But each of us bows before thee today and confesses how unholy we are individually. God be merciful to each one of us, sinners. Motivate us and encourage us to that kind of life, a distinctive, antithetical, godly life to which we are called by our worship and by the gospel proclaimed, as we encourage one another today in the songs that we sing. And in the fellowship we have after the service, we pray thy blessing on us as a congregation of saints. Not only as individuals do we need forgiveness and sanctification, but also as a congregation and in our relationship one toward another. And we need thy grace so that we in the midst of this community might manifest ourselves to be a local manifestation of the body of Jesus Christ. One, united in faith, holy, opposed to sin and striving to live in accordance with thy law. Catholic Church, agreeing in true faith. May it be evident to those around us that we are that kind of church. That where there is sin in us, it only underscores that we too are men, humans, and that we have not yet been glorified. But may it be evident to others around us that we hate sin and we fight against it and we seek forgiveness for it, but do not, as does the world around, deny it or condone it. To that end, Father, we pray thy blessing on the office bearers and the work that they do in our midst. Bless thy servant who from week to week prepares and delivers an exposition of thy word. Give him to understand the scriptures clearly, to set them forth for us clearly, so that by it, not he, but thy Spirit working through the preaching of the gospel, we might be built up in the faith. Bless the elders. Give them a sense of right and wrong, so that they may, as is their calling, judge each of us in accordance with thy law, as best a man can. At the same time, give them compassion and an understanding of the grace of forgiveness, so that they might readily receive into our number those who confess their sins to be forgiven in the blood of Jesus Christ and live accordingly. Care for the deacons. Grant them compassion on all in need, whether aged, sick or afflicted or poor, they might bestow upon them the mercies of Jesus Christ and thus give evidence of a compassionate Savior. But, Father, praying for those who hold the special offices, we also pray for each one of us, that we might, as prophets, priests, and kings in the anointing of Jesus Christ, carry out the duties assigned us with fear of thee, and yet with love and cheerfulness and gratitude in our hearts. Bless any of our number who have particular trials and needs. Be near unto them. Cause them to know that only thou art able to deliver from the consequences of sin and the unhappiness, whether due to a particular sin or the unhappiness we all experience due to sin in general. Cause us to look with uplifted heads to the day of the return of Christ, and even then, even before then, to the day of our own death, is a day when the consequences of sin will be over for us, and we shall enjoy all that thou hast promised thy saints will enjoy. Care for our families, bless every member of the families here, children and parents, husband and wives, they might conduct themselves as thy word requires. Care for those who are single or childless and supply them in due time, if it is thy will, with a spouse or children, and at the same time give them to understand that in the position in which they find themselves now, they are able, by thy grace, to serve thee and to serve the body in the communion of saints, so that we not think of any who are without spouse or children as incomplete members, but instead understand them also to be valuable members of the body of Jesus Christ. Pray that we might use our gifts for the advantage and salvation of each other, and again that thy word will motivate us to do that this morning. So we bring now of our earthly gifts, the support of the ministry of the gospel here, the causes that we support as a congregation and denomination. We pray that thou wilt receive our gratitude for giving us earthly gifts in abundance. We have much, we are full, and especially in comparison with saints in other countries or times past, we lack nothing. Therefore, may we bring willingly and cheerfully as thy word requires. Hear our prayer now and answer it in the name of Christ. Amen. The general fund offering will be received. We sing number 27. I love thy saints who fear thy name and walk as in thy sight. They are the excellent of earth. In them is my delight. All five of 27. We read God's word in John 13, the first 17 verses. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Thus far we read God's word. We take our instruction also this morning from Lord's Day 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism, questions and answers 55 and 56. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. What believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Beloved saints in Christ, last week, as we drew our attention to the first part of Lord's Day 21, regarding the Holy Catholic Church of Christ, we saw what Christ does for His Church in gathering, defending, and preserving her. This week, as we call our attention to the communion of saints, we see what Christ does in His Church as He makes her not just a group of people, but a living body, giving each the grace to serve each other. Last week, as we examine that Jesus Christ gathers this church out of the whole human race, we understood the church in distinction from the world and the separation between church and world. But this week, as we examine the communion of saints, we see the church in relation to Jesus Christ and in relation to each other, living members of the same body. And as we consider not only the article of the communion of saints, but also the forgiveness of sins, we have opportunity to explain why Christ so works in His church and how He can, that being that our sins are forgiven us for the sake of Christ Himself. Did Jesus teach much about the communion of saints while He lived on earth and carried out His earthly ministry? We don't ever find Him using the term communion of saints, and not often does He even teach what we would call to be the essence of the communion of saints. Scripture does, there's no doubt about that. Already in the Old Testament, think of Psalm 133, a version of which we'll sing later this morning, where the psalmist exclaims of the beauty of the saints as they gather together and as they fellowship with each other. And you have the well-known passages of Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, where the Apostle Paul explicitly uses the figure of a body and speaks of each member of the body serving each other. The Scriptures definitely teach the doctrine of the communion of saints, but Christ Himself did not focus or bring up that doctrine so readily in His earthly ministry. Probably because it would not be enjoyed, this communion of saints, until after the Spirit was poured out, as it would not be enjoyed as deeply and as richly until after the Spirit was poured out. But He did teach plenty about the forgiveness of sins. He taught that the grace of forgiveness covers every sin except one kind, Matthew 12, verse 31, and that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That is to say that Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, sent to earth to do the work and the will of God, carries out all His labors in the power of the devil. To say that is to commit a sin which God will not forgive. Jesus taught that forgiveness does not extend to every person. It is not for those who do not see their sin and confess it, but for sinners. Not for the Pharisees, but for the publicans. He taught often to the chagrin of the Pharisees. Three times He declared the sin of a sinner to be forgiven. The man sick of the palsy, whom He healed. The woman in the house of Simon the Pharisee, who anointed His feet with ointment, and the woman taken in adultery. And each time the Pharisees said, who is this that forgives sins? What authority does he have? He taught that those whose sins are forgiven must also forgive others. Think of the parable of the man whose Lord forgave him a debt of 10,000 talents and then turned around and cast his fellow servant into prison who owed him 100 pence. So the Lord taught much about the forgiveness of sins. In the passage we read, Jesus gives a picture of the grace of forgiveness and tells the disciples what the meaning is for them. First of all, the picture of forgiveness in the washing of the disciples' feet. And then, if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. In other words, in this passage, I find Jesus both teaching the forgiveness of sins and its implication regarding our calling to serve one another as fellow saints. In the light of this passage, then, I call your attention to the doctrine set forth in the last part of Lord's Day 21 under the theme, the communion of forgiven saints. Notice with me first that such a communion is confessed by believers. Second, it is realized by Christ. And finally, it is manifest by saints. You and I make a confession this morning. And in making this confession, we join ourselves in heart and in soul with the church of all ages and the church from the beginning of the Christian era, certainly. I believe the communion of saints. Better to understand that confession, let's notice the different terms here. It's evident from this that the Reformed believer does not hesitate to use the term saint. Rome perverts that term and gives it a meaning that is entirely contrary to the gospel when it speaks of a saint as one who has more positive righteousness than sin, more plus than negative, and therefore one who can stand at least in part before God and claim his own works as a reason why God must be happy with him and receive him into favor. We reject that doctrine, of course, but the Reformed believer, in rejecting that idea of saint, does not say we won't even use the word. God, in the Scriptures, calls his people saints. The apostles or others in the Scriptures refer to each other and to the church of God as saints. What is a saint then? What is a saint in the biblical use of the term? A saint is a holy one. That is, one who is separated from the power of sin and devoted to God. That holiness must be evident outwardly in our lives. We must live according to the law of God and fight against and hate and avoid sin. That holiness must arise from a holy heart, one that loves God's law and hates, detests sin. To say what the Scripture said of Job, he eschewed evil. But that holiness is not, first of all, a matter of how we live or how we think and will in our heart. That holiness, which makes one a saint, is first of all the work of God in Jesus Christ, delivering us from the power and the dominion of sin and enabling and empowering us to live unto God. That's a saint. In other words, a saint is one whom God has sanctified. The noun saint and the verb sanctified, referring to one and the same thing, the work of God making a sinner able to obey God's law. It stands to reason then, and you experience it and I do in our own life, that the saint is not one who is sinless. The saint is not even one who can say, as the Romish saint is said to say, I have more obedience than I have sin. Because the true saint, the child of God, understands how deeply rooted sin is in our own life. So that, in answer 56, in confessing that there is forgiveness of sin, we don't only say that sin is a matter of different acts that we've committed, but it's a matter of my corrupt nature. The saint is not a sinless one. The saint is a regenerated child of God who fights sin. Because every saint is a sinner, we add that every saint is a sinner whose sins are forgiven. When we speak of the order in which God applies to us the grace that He purchased for us in Christ, we speak of forgiveness first, then sanctification, justification, then sanctification. God declares our sins forgiven, then God empowers the sinner to live a new and holy life and renews us according to the image of Christ. In other words, for God, from God's viewpoint, there is no such thing as an unforgiven saint. This brings us back, of course, to the central doctrine the Reformation, the matter of justification and its relationship to sanctification. That will come up again in Lord's Days 23 and 24. It reminds us again that there is no such thing as one who is saved, claiming to be forgiven, but thinking himself free to go on and live in his sin. It reminds us that he who is saved, who knows his sins to be forgiven, will live a life of gratitude, demonstrating the power of Christ in him. If on earth you or I do not experience the forgiveness of sins, it is because we are not living as saints, or it is because we are not confessing our sins. God sees his people in Jesus Christ, whom he calls saints, as forgiven. There is probably no more striking example of that in the scriptures than the words, the designations God uses to refer to Israel in the wilderness. We know Israel in the wilderness. We know their sins. We know how often they sinned against God. And yet, through the mouth of Balaam the false prophet, God said, I see no iniquity. And through Moses, he called even that group of people saints. Of course, his grace is particular. He was not referring to each and every Israelite head for head. He was not referring to the ungodly, unsaved, carnal element. But he was referring to the nation as he saw her from the viewpoint of the elect, forgiven sinners made saints. And then to come to the other term in this confession, forgiven saints have communion or fellowship. This is a reference to the unity that we have, a real unity that unites us, not a unity of outward interests necessarily. Each of us has a different hobby or interest in life. Not a unity manifest in an earthly way, but a spiritual oneness. A unity of life that is spiritual life insofar as the same Lord and head of all lives in our hearts by the same gift of faith. That's communion. That's the very heart and essence of the fellowship or communion of saints. Christ lives in each of us. Now we're confessing that there is such a thing as the fellowship or communion of saints, and you might be taken aback. How can you say that? How can we really confess this? Does it seem to you that when we get to this point in the catechism, or perhaps that when the preacher speaks this part of the Apostles' Creed in the Sunday afternoon worship service, that he's saying something that is quite wrong? We can all think of times probably when others have not treated us as we thought they should have not helped us when we needed their help. We can all point at a time when someone else in the congregation acted less than saintly and gives us a reason in our mind to say, with him or with her, no communion. And then there are always in a congregation some who do not feel to be needed. I didn't say they weren't needed. I said they don't feel that they are needed. Some who say, yes, yes, I believe the same thing as this congregation of which I'm a member does, but I feel on the fringes of it. I feel that I have no close friends in it. Do you really mean to say, then, that I'm supposed to confess a communion of saints when I don't see it or feel it? Fact is, these things have always been true in the Church of Christ throughout the whole history of the New Testament and even throughout the Old. The child of God confesses here something he ought to see but does not always see. Just like we said last week with regard to the one holy Catholic Church of Christ. Do you see her? You do not see her one. You do not see her holy. You do not see her Catholic. That is, if you do, it's just a glimpse. It's just in beginning form. I believe a holy Catholic Church of Christ. And so when we come to the confession of the communion of saints, and even of the forgiveness of sins, I believe a reality that is deeper than what I experience it. That's what the child of God is saying here. I want to point out then some factors that would cause us not to experience or think we don't experience the communion of saints. Some wrong perspectives about the communion of saints, which would, if we hold to them, cause us to say, I don't believe it because I don't see it. In the first place, the one who confesses the communion of saints properly does not ask the question, how have I experienced it? And what have I gained from it? I say he doesn't ask the question. There may very well be a time in his life when he, laid low, is ministered unto by others and says, I do experience it. We have and we're thankful for the communion of saints. But if I'm asking, where is it? if I'm doubting it in my heart, it is wrong to say, how have I experienced it? And how have I benefited from it? Rather, the question is, how have I shown it? And how have others benefited from it through me? Ask that question, and you will be more ready to confess that there is such a thing as the communion of saints. And then some go wrong by trying to determine for themselves, apart from the guideline given in Scripture and in the Apostles' Creed, which guideline is the term saints, some go wrong by trying to determine for themselves with whom they ought to have this communion. There's always the Church of Jesus Christ, some who want fellowship with the world. And so we're ready to say of those who aren't saints, striving to live a holy life, we can have fellowship with them so that we make the communion of saints broader than God intends it to be. But at the same time, it is possible, wrong, but possible, to say of some who are saints, I just don't like them, and I'm just not going to serve them, so that we make the communion of saints narrower than what God intends it to be. And in either instance, again, we will find it difficult to confess the communion of saints. Or it's possible, but then this also will lead us to have a hard time confessing this, to have a wrong idea of how this communion must be manifest. Because there is a communion of saints, and because I own a store or a business, you saints are to support my business. Or because I have this cause that I advance and advocate, you saints are to support my cause. That's not what the communion of saints is, but when on occasion a child of God thinks of it in those terms, you can understand that he or she would say, I don't see the communion of saints. There is, of course, one reality that will, every time, cause us not to see this communion as we ought. And that is the reality of sin. The sin of the fellow saint against me, or my sin against my fellow saint, will interrupt the enjoyment and experience of the communion of saints, just as my sin against God interrupts my enjoying fellowship with Him every time. But does sin break the communion of saints? No. It interrupts it, but it does not destroy it. For so soon as I confess my sin to God, I enjoy it with Him again. And so soon as I confess my sin to my neighbor, my fellow saint, and he forgives me, or vice versa, we enjoy communion again. All of which is just to say what I've been trying to set forth and emphasize in this first point. The communion of saints is something we confess, but it's something deeper than what we see and experience. It's even beyond my power or yours to destroy this communion of saints. Why? The answer is, because that which we confess to be true is a wonder that is realized by Jesus Christ. The communion of saints is realized by our Savior as He bestows on every member of the body the graces and the gifts that are needed to function as members. Last week we said, in connection with the confession regarding the Church of Christ, that Christ determined that church from all eternity, God did, in his decree of election. Now let's see that in that decree, he did not merely pick who will be members of his church, but he also determined what place each member would play in the body. From all eternity, he determined what gifts he would give to this member and what gifts he would give to that member, differing gifts, in order to cause and create a communion of saints. And as he gathers his church by his word and spirit throughout time and history, especially by the work of regenerating those whom he's chosen from eternity, he bestows on us his riches and gifts and gives us the power to manifest this communion of saints. Let's understand a distinction in the terms used in the answer of the Heidelberg Catechism when it speaks of each and all who believes being members of Christ in common, being partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. And we have to make a distinction here. On the one hand, there are graces that he gives to each and every member. The sort of grace that you simply could not be a member of the body without having. And in speaking of these gifts that each one has, we're speaking of the unity of the saints and of the body of Jesus Christ. The life of Christ himself by regeneration, that's common to all of us. Faith in the promises of God and as a union with Christ, this is common to all of us. The forgiveness of sins, the power to live a new and holy life, these are common to all of us. There can be communion of saints exactly because we all have these gifts in common. But then there are gifts that he gives to varying members in different degrees for different reasons so that each can serve a different purpose. So that now we're not talking about the unity of the body, but now we're talking about the diversity of the body. A body has many members, and each member needs a different amount of strength, a different kind of energy to do the work God intends it to do. This, again, is the point that the Apostle makes in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12 as he speaks of the diversity in the body of Christ. First of all, there are different offices. And when we hear the term, we right away think of pastor, elder, and deacon. But if you read those passages, Romans and 1 Corinthians 12, you see that there are even more spoken of. Apostles, evangelists, etc. Some offices which are no longer, and then don't overlook the office of all believer. Different offices in the church. God gives different gifts to different members of the church to do the work he's called them to do. To one is the gift of knowledge, to another faith, to one the gift of wisdom. And the point isn't that the other members of the church who don't have this gift are totally void of knowledge or of faith or of wisdom, but that this member or that member has these gifts in such measure that it's evident to all they are exceptionally gifted in that area. God gives different circumstances. One is a man and one is a woman. One is married and one is single. One is young and one is old. And then he gives different opportunities to the members of the congregation to use their gifts. I might have the same gift as another. That doesn't mean that I'll have the same opportunity to use the gift as the other. That's in God's control too. Think of your own body a moment. You have two hands. Both hands have the same life in them. Both hands have power in them. But even there, God makes a distinction. To one hand, usually the right, on occasion the left, He gives the power to write well. And the point is that it's the same, or a very similar member, with the same gift, but a different opportunity to use the gift. So that applying that now in the congregation, suppose you had two pastors. The one must not say of the other, "We're both pastors. Why does he get to officiate in this setting or labor in that and not I?" Or supposing we have more than one musician or more than one person able to teach, we need not so much ask, "Why am not I able to carry out that function at this moment?" Because I have the same gift. The point is, different opportunities are given. One labors now, another labors later. One labors in this way, another in that. That's the point of the word gifts in answer 55. In realizing the communion of saints, Christ gives us all the same saving grace and then different gifts, abilities, powers, opportunities to use those gifts as a body. And then this, as he realizes the communion of saints, he sanctifies. Now, I know that we've set that forth already, but I'm not trying to be repetitious here. Stop and think of what would be true of you and me if we were given all of these gifts and opportunities without the grace of sanctification. After all, some of the gifts we have are natural gifts. The music, the gift of teaching. These aren't things that are only given to believers. These are natural gifts. The opportunities to use them come in God's providence. But without the grace of sanctification, I would use them to my glory, not God's, and to build up my reputation, not for the advantage and salvation of the members of the body. So that the grace of sanctification is necessary if I am going to take the gifts God gave me and use them right. Christ gives me that grace. The communion of saints is something realized by Jesus Christ. But we pause then and say, then this must be a miracle. This is a wonder. First of all, we're talking about sinners, corrupt natures, being made saints. Then we're talking about individuals being given graces by which we serve not ourselves, but each other. This is the miracle of salvation that Jesus Christ works in His church. The communion of saints is a wonder. That's why we confess it, even if we don't see it. I did not see the virgin birth. I did not see the Red Sea parted. I did not see the sun and the moon stand still for 24 hours. But I believe, and so here, I do not see how Christ does this and understand all of it, but I believe it. He says so. It's a wonder. But it's a wonder that must have a reason. Or to put it this way, God cannot be a just God and do all of this to a sinner except first he puts the sin of the sinner aside. And yet he cannot just simply put it aside in the sense of ignoring it. The relationship between the communion of saints and the forgiveness of sins is this. God gives us the different abilities to serve in the body because he has, on the basis of Christ's death on the cross, declared our sins forgiven. The saint has sinned. I have guilt. But God imputes the righteousness of Christ, which required our Lord to die on the cross. And that, if you will, is the unique role he played in the body. He's the head of the body. He's not the leg, the arm, the heart, the lungs. He is the head. He has a position none other can have. But he showed it with his exceptional gifts, the Holy Spirit that came upon him and equipped him to do the work of a mediator. And he demonstrated it by laying down his life on the cross. And then he had the power in so doing to do something you or I never could. And that's why we look to him alone for salvation. He had the power to bear the burden of the wrath of God against sin completely, not be overcome by it, and be raised again the third day to apply the blessings he earned to you and to me. If that were not so, if there was in Jesus Christ no forgiveness of sin, then do not believe either the communion of saints. It cannot exist. But on the basis of Christ's work, there is a communion of saints. That means that you and I have to confess the forgiveness of sins also. If I don't confess the communion of saints, I must ask myself whether I believe my sins to be forgiven. Not why someone else acts the way they do. First, not that first, but first, do I believe my sins to be forgiven for the sake of Christ? Because you see, that's as much a wonder as the communion of saints. God forgiving my sins and yours for Christ's sake? Amazing! To bring us into the body that we might serve each other. This is the point now that Jesus Christ is making as he washes the disciples' feet. What is that foot washing a picture of? Well, the earlier verses of chapter 13 tell us that Jesus is very conscious that it is time for him to leave this world. He knows he's going to the Father, and he knows his going to the Father involves his death on the cross. So that what he does in washing the disciples' feet is a picture of what he will do by dying on the cross. He makes that clear to him too, to them also. You don't understand what I'm doing to you now. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter, he says to Peter in verse 7. He washes the disciples' feet as a picture of the grace of God forgiving the sin of the elect sinner for whom Christ died in order to earn for you and for me all the graces of salvation. Do you believe that? And the communion of saints is something we confess, even if we have not always seen it. But we understand now that confessing it, it becomes our duty to manifest it. And so, manifest by saints. Let's underscore as we speak of our duty, in the first place, that it's the duty that the saint has. It falls upon the saint to manifest this communion of saints. That it falls upon the saint to do it underscores the power by which you and I can do it. We will rely on the power God gave, and we will endeavor to bring glory to God in how we exercise this communion of saints. Do we do nice things for others because of what they will think of us? Do we use our gifts for others, priding ourselves because we have gifts they don't, thinking highly of ourselves? That's not the communion of saints. The saints might benefit from that, but that's not the manifestation in my life of my sainthood. The manifestation of my sainthood in my life is that I say, my gift has come from God. The power to use it has come from God. The opportunity to use it is to the glory of God. Only the saint can do this. And then the saint does it in the sphere of other saints. While we've emphasized earlier that we mustn't restrict the word saint beyond what God says it is, and we mustn't make it broader than he says either, that is, the saint is one who hates sin and loves God's law, while at the same time we understand the need to preach the gospel antithetically and consistently with God's sovereign grace, when it comes to this article, the communion of saints, we must understand that the saint is not only the member of our own congregation. This is not the communion of Randolph Protestant Reformed Church. Oh, that communion ought to be shown here, absolutely. But the communion of saints is broader than what will be manifest in this congregation. The question is very simply this. You have your friends. You have those with whom you share activities. Are they saints? Are they believing saints? The two go together. But that's the question. Are they believing saints? This applies to dating and to marriage. A young man will not seek a wife from among that category or group of young women who do not live as saints. Not a young man who wants to show himself to be a saint. Nor will a young woman concerned to obey the law of God and eventually be the kind of wife God calls her to be entertain any interest or proposal from a young man who does not live a saintly life, though he be in the same congregation as she. Are you friends with saints? It applies to friendships, but this is not restricted to what we call friends. You might say you have no close friends. That might be true, the sense in which we use the term. But if you believe the communion of saints, each fellow saint is our friend. That's what's being set forth here. The saint resolves then to show himself to be a saint in the sphere of other saints by using his gifts readily and cheerfully. And that again is the word Jesus gives to the disciples. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. What an example. Peter's response to what Jesus does to him illustrates how difficult it is willingly and cheerfully to serve one another. No, Jesus, you aren't washing my feet. Peter says he ought to be washing Jesus, but he wasn't about to jump up and do that either. Jesus has lowered himself in the mind of others, and in his own mind he takes the position of servant. And he humbles himself willingly to do what the lowest slave of the owner of the house would ordinarily be assigned to do, wash the feet of the guests. You and I are to serve each other, but to serve each other requires that we take a certain view of ourselves first. I'm a servant. I am not here to be served, but to serve. The world calls that poor self-esteem. Let's just make a couple brief comments about how we can have this attitude. I am here to serve. The reason is not that I'm a worse sinner than the other. We're talking about the communion of saints, the communion of forgiven sinners. The reason is not that the other really is no servant and is not called before God to serve. He or she is a fellow saint. But when I look and you look at the gifts God gave and the opportunities to use, that's what leads us to say, then I am to serve. When it comes to the use of those gifts and the opportunities God gives me, I am to lower myself in my own mind to think nothing is above me and to do what I can willfully, cheerfully, for the advantage and salvation of the other member. How? How do I do that? What does that entail? I'm not going to get so specific in terms of you see someone have need and you administer to that need. I think we're aware of that. Three things generally that the child of God will do as he manifests the communion of saints. The first is he will love the saints. He will not serve them if he does not love them. Love is required anyway because it's the demand of the law. Do we love the saints? Secondly, that love shows itself first of all and primarily in the way of obeying the law in relationship to each other, honoring those in authority over us, seeking the neighbor's good in regards to his health and the use of his possessions, with regard to his marriage, building up his honor and reputation. In this way, we shall be manifesting the communion of saints. And thirdly, in the way of forgiving one another. If I will not forgive, I do not have the power to manifest the communion of saints. The example to follow, beloved, is Jesus Christ. He loved, He obeyed, He forgave. And now He does not just say to us, "There, I showed you how. Now it's up to you to do it yourself." But He says to us, "There, I showed you how. And because I am your Lord and Master, you have the power to do it too." Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, cause us to manifest in the realm of those who are saints the forgiveness of sins, and thus to enjoy communion and forgiveness with Thee. For Christ's sake, amen. We sing 370, entitled "The Communion of Saints," both stanzas of 370. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.